We continue reading in the Word of God and turn to 1 Kings 21, chapter, the first book of Kings, chapter 21. Let's hear the Word of God together. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is nearer to my house. And I will give it thee for a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I'll give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die.' And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had said unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth did blaspheme God and the king.' Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth is stoned and is dead.' It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Hast thou found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found thee, because thou sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee. I'll take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin.' And Jezebel also spoke. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. It came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Thus far, God's holy and infallible word to us. The series on the prophet Elijah. We turn now to 1 Kings 21, and we'll just read from that chapter, verse 20. Verse 20, where we hear the word of God. "And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Hast thou found me, O my enemy?' And he," that's Elijah, "answered, 'I found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord.'" A theme that we want to consider is, who is the enemy? And three main aspects. God knows, God speaks, and God saves. God forgives. Who's the enemy? God knows, God speaks, and God forgives. That text that we just read, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" reminds us of an earlier chapter when Elijah had to go to Ahab in chapter 18. And we see the same way that when Ahab in chapter 18 verse 17 saw Elijah, Ahab said, "Art thou he that troubles Israel?" Then he called him the troubler of Israel. Now he calls him the enemy. My enemy. So you found me again. The blame once again laying with Elijah. That is from Ahab's perspective. And sometimes, of course, it is true that it's not easily discerned who is our enemy. In politics, in the church, we're prone to think by nature it's the other person. It's the other side, whatever the other side is. And we usually take it up for our side, my side. You see, by nature we seek the fault not by others, not by ourselves, but by others. Paul had to deal with that with the Galatians. They were angry with him. And he writes in Galatians 4:16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And you can see something like that happening here, right there with Ahab. Elijah is telling Ahab the truth, and Ahab considers Elijah the enemy. Jesus himself said in John 8, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." So until God opens our eyes, we're blind, really, to recognizing the enemy. And often, though we don't know, God does. He knows. God knows. That's why I called that first point, God knows. He speaks. He reveals to us. Sometimes, of course, it's not so quick and so clear. Like in Elijah's day, it's not so clear who's the enemy. By all appearances, Ahab seems to get his way all the time, and Elijah seems to be opposed. He had at one time on Carmel, but that seems to be an exception. You realize that we skipped chapter 20. Last time we preached from chapter 19. Chapter 20 is skipped because Elijah is not in it. But something happened. It's a very puzzling situation if you would read Psalm 20, or Psalm 1 Kings 20. Read chapter 20 on your own sometime. You'll see that there, you wonder who the enemy is. Not Ahab. Because Ahab there, we find in chapter 20, is given by God to defeat the Syrian. Ben-Hadad. God, it looks like, is blessing Ahab. It's interesting. And it's not just that he is, just happens to win the victory, but it's very striking. If you look at your Bible and you see 1 Kings 20 verse 13, you read that there came a prophet. Behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, not Elijah, but a prophet. There must have been other prophets that still came to Elijah, or to Ahab. King Israel saying, thus says the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude, Ahab? Did you see all these Syrians and Ben-Hadad? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. It looks like that Ahab is being blessed. And the enemy is Ben-Hadad, and he's defeated. But then we see more in that chapter, even more puzzling. In chapter 20, verse 22, after they had defeated Ben-Hadad, we see the prophet came to the king of Israel, again I would say, and said to him, go strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come against thee. He'll come again. He won't give up. But be of good courage. You will win the victory again. It's interesting. You'll find that again and again, twice, Ahab is given to fight the battle and win. But look at verse 28. The reason. There came a man of God. Now it doesn't say if it's the same prophet. Could have been the same. Could have been a different one. There came a man of God and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills. He is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude in thy hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it's very clear that the reason doesn't lie so much with Ahab, but with the Syrians thinking that God is a God of the hills, but not of the valley. So let's fight Israel in the valleys and we may win the victory. So God comes up for his own name and honor. Ahab actually is ruining the whole situation, as he had done many a time. Because when they win the victory and they got hold of Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad humbles himself and comes to Ahab, and he's talking to his servants and says, let's humble ourselves, because I heard that the king of Israel is a good king. Maybe it will save our lives. So we read in verse 32 that they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he, this Ahab, said, is he yet alive? He's my brother. Now of all things that Ahab has done, this is certainly a most ridiculous, even a wicked answer. Ben-Hadad is not Ahab's brother. He was his enemy. So who's the enemy? You see, Ahab thinks he can get away with it. What does he do? He gets another visit of a prophet. In verse 42. And that prophet said to him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. So Ahab is rebuked. And what do we read in 43? The last verse of chapter 20. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And we find the very same words, heavy and displeased, again in chapter 21. We just read that together. Verse 4. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased. Heavy and displeased. So in other words, when he came back from the battle, and when he was in his palace, he was already in a bad mood, because he was rebuked by God through servants. And then he looks at the story, children. He looks at that nice vineyard next door from Naboth, and he thought, hey, that'd be nice to have. We read it in the first couple of verses. We read it together. And he goes to Naboth in verse 2 and says, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. Be nice, next door to my palace. To plant some vegetables and garden of herbs for the use in my palace. But Naboth says, says, I can't do that. Verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Naboth is right. He couldn't sell according to the law of God of that time. They could not sell their inheritance. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, Numbers 36, and some other places. Ahab tempted Naboth to choose between obeying God's law and man's demand. And of course, Naboth, being a godly man, chooses to obey God more than man. Just like Peter said at Acts 5:29, when the Sanhedrin told him not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They ought to obey God rather than man. Ahab, we read in verse 4, was heavy and displeased. The word heavy means actually resentful, sullen, or moping. That's exactly what Ahab is doing. He's moping. He goes even home and he says, he thinks to myself, I'm just going to lie down upon my bed. It says he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face. I would eat no bread, just like a little child who's upset that he didn't get his way. Moping. Heavy. Sullen. And displeased, really the word there is angry. Very angry. One of the commentators said, he says, here is a picture of the poor rich. And I thought it was an interesting combination in one sentence, the poor rich. Ahab had everything he wanted. He was a poor man, though he was rich, because he had no contentment. You see, the danger in this direction and in this particular case is of Ahab and many others that have gained more and more possessions. The more we have, the more we seem to have more and want to have more. Luke 12:15 says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life, that is his happiness, consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That's the first thing. A picture of the poor rich. The second thing, you notice here how Ahab willfully misrepresents Naboth. Because he said to himself, and he says it later on again to Jezebel, that Ahab supposedly has said, I will not give the inheritance of my fathers. We read in verse 4. And again in the end of verse 6, when Jezebel asks what's going on. And he says, well, I wanted this vineyard, and I offered him money, I offered him even a better vineyard instead, but he did not want to. He says, he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. It was not the case. Naboth didn't say, I will not. He said, I cannot. Because I cannot disobey, I will not disobey God. I will keep his law. That's a very important thing to note, how often and in subtle ways, and you could almost miss it if you just casually read over it, where we can justify ourselves, justifies that we are angry, that we are sullen, that we are moping, that we are resentful, twisting it in our own mind and then conveying it to others. But thirdly, you notice here that covetousness and discontentment or any other sin not only makes us guilty but makes us appear often like fools, immature fools, like a petulant child, like Ahab. I mean, here's a king and he's lying in his bed and moping. What a dreadful picture. But then fourth, last, how unmanly he is. And weak, as he allows his wife to do the dirty work for him. She's even mocking him. Did you notice that? Verse 7. She said, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Are you a king? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth. Yeah, I'll do it. If you don't dare or can do it, I'll do it for you. If Ahab would have been a man indeed, he would have stood up and not allowed this to happen. And Jezebel says, will he not do it? I will. And notice what she all does. First of all, she uses forgery, because she writes letters in Ahab's name, pretending that it's Ahab who wrote it, and putting even Ahab's seal underneath, and sent it to the elders and the nobles that were in the city. So the men that were in the same city as where Naboth lived. She wrote letters. Forgery. Second, she's also using religion. She is willfully hypocritical. Because she says in verse 9, look how she even tries to get a religious cover or cover up. Proclaim a fast. Let's have a day of fasting. We live in serious times. Let's set Naboth on high among the people. Give him a place of honor, that means. It's interesting, isn't it, that quite often the vilest crimes have been perpetrated under the guise of religion. Here's an example. But third, she's guilty of perjury, swearing a false oath, and setting some other men, some Belial men, some men of wickedness, lawless men is really what it means, to commit, to swear a false oath. Verse 10 we read, said two men, sons of Belial, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And they knew it was a lie. And then they would have these men swear an oath that they heard Naboth say it. We'll hope to hear more about perjury and swearing a false oath this afternoon, the third commandment. And you wonder how she gets these men of Belial to do it, probably paying them a good sum of money. And so it happens. It happens exactly. These elders of the town have no guts either. And they do what the queen commands, what they think the king commands. So they get that fast. They read it in verses 11 and on. And verse 12, they proclaimed the fast at Naboth on high. And there came in two men, and they sat before him. And then suddenly they turn around and say, hey, this man blasphemes God and the king. Two witnesses. All was needed. It was the end of the verse 13. We read that they carried him out of the city and stoned him in stones, and he died. And then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and dead. Well, does Ahab now win again? Does he get away with that perfect lie? Well, God knows, as I said, but second, God speaks. Because then we read in verse 17 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. So God knows, even when there's things happening that are beyond our control, and things perhaps that we or others get away with, so-called perfect lie. Did you notice that a text specifically said, I have found thee because thou sold thyself, that was Ahab speak, or Elijah speaking to Ahab, thou sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Literally it says, in the eyes of God. He has seen it. God sees it. God knows it. Full view of God, even if it's done in darkness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time till the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So God not only knows it, but he also reveals it. He speaks, as we can see clearly in this passage. Ahab knew it. God makes it known. We all know it. Deep down we know that somehow one day we will be held accountable. We have our conscience. We have the word of God. It will be brought to light. And yet, even though we know it, we often live as if we don't. As if somehow we will escape. As if somehow God will overlook and forget it. Maybe you forged such a lie in your life. Maybe you've gotten used to it. Maybe you've lived with it and still are living with it. Maybe you think, oh, no one knows. I'm sure we can all look back in our lives to think of times that we perhaps have not spoken the truth. Whether it be a small or big thing. Somehow no one ever found out. And so we still live with it. Maybe you think, nobody sees it. Nobody knows. Maybe years have passed since you spoke the lie. But perhaps right now it might come back to mind. It might come back to mind so fresh and so clear as if you had uttered it only a few seconds ago. It's possible. Luke 12, verse 2, Jesus says, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. It will be brought to light. It will be exposed by a speaking God. It will be either on the great day of days to condemnation, if it hasn't been repented of, or it will be today when we do repent of it and we will confess it before God. And you see, that's really what it does. Even in this passage, even now God speaks not to condemnation, even though severe things are going to be threatened to Ahab. But the purpose is salvation. So we'll be repenting and be saved from the wrath to come. So as he did through Ahab. Did to Ahab through Elijah. Because God says to Elijah, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to possess it. And thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours. Quite something. Did you notice that this is the fifth time that we read these words? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, last time we spoke about that and the times before. Every time when the word of the Lord came, it was the word that was speaking. It was the Son of God. Pre-incarnation, who spoke, and it's the Son of God post-incarnation who still speaks. As to Ahab at that time, so to us today. How many times do you think have you heard it? Ahab heard it the fifth time. Not counting the times that the other prophets came. Not counting the times that Obadiah came. How many times has the word of the Lord spoken to you? And what has the effect been? How often does the Lord come, just like Elijah, saying, arise, go. So it says to us, arise and do and go and do this or that. Or don't do something else. How often? Of course, it assumes we're listening, we're paying attention. And we're taking it to heart. Because you see, we are responsible for every word we hear. Every time God speaks to us, we're going to be held accountable to that. Or every time that we could have known it and could have heard it, we're still responsible. Even if we are sleeping in church and we're not paying attention, we're still responsible because the words were spoken to us. It's the words that we have heard and the words that we could have heard. But that even includes the times that we perhaps didn't come to church when we had opportunity. When God speaks, what are we doing with it? And Elijah has to go to Ahab, right where Ahab right now is, in Naboth's vineyard. And Elijah isn't called to say his own thing, but he has to say what God says. Thus saith the Lord, twice in the passage. God says, thus saith the Lord. This is what you have to say. And I think you noticed too, I'm sure you did, that Ahab is given the blame entirely for what Jezebel has done. Because Elijah says, has thou killed and also taken possession? It doesn't say, has Jezebel killed and you took the possession? No, you killed. You are responsible, Ahab. You did it. Even though in an underhanded way, you had your wife do it for you. And so the word comes to Ahab and comes to us, and it's a solemn word that comes to Ahab. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood. You can understand that really Elijah is the last person that Ahab wanted to see in that vineyard to spoil the enjoyment of his new property. Maybe Ahab, I was thinking about that, maybe Ahab had hoped that Elijah was gone for good. After all, in the previous chapter we read only about other prophets coming to Ahab, so maybe Ahab thought, well, good riddance, Elijah's gone. But Elijah's back. And Ahab is furious. And he calls him his enemy. But the question is, who is the enemy? Who is the real enemy? And it's clear it's not Elijah. It's Ahab. As so often is the case, isn't it? We are our own worst enemy. Elijah said, I have found thee. I don't know if you noticed that, but in our Bible, in the King James, it says, I have found. The word thee is in italics. So when Ahab says, have you found me my enemy, Elijah? You are my enemy. Elijah answers, I found. But I found you to be the enemy. You are the murderer. You are the thief. You are the deceiver. You are indeed your own worst enemy. You see, Elijah isn't Ahab's enemy. He's Ahab's friend. The people that speak the truth to you are not your enemy. They're your friends. Even though you don't like to hear it, we don't. I don't like to hear it. By nature, those that speak the truth to me, even when it hurts, even when I don't like it, is my friend. There's flatterers enough around. But those people that dare to say the truth straight in your face, as Ahab does to Elijah, are friends. You see, he says to Ahab, you have sold yourself to do work, to work evil. Thou sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. But he's actually saying, you sold yourself to the enemy. You gave in to the temptations of the great tempter, Satan. You're doing his bidding instead of God's bidding. You're doing the work of demons, the work of Satan. And isn't that really what we all do when we sin? Every time we sin. No matter what sin. Do you realize that? Do you realize that every time we sin, we are our own worst enemy? As I said earlier, Paul saying to the Galatians, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Elijah is Ahab's friend indeed by telling him the truth. Truth about the deceitfulness of sin, but also the truth about forgiveness. The truth about the dreadful judgment upon sin, but also that there is forgiveness for every sinner who repents, even when it's not explicitly mentioned. There's no mentioning of the gospel here, and yet there is. Every warning is actually a measure of gospel. If God would destroy Ahab, if God would destroy us, he wouldn't need to warn us. He could do it right away. Why warn us? Why would God warn Ahab? Why would God warn anyone? Why would he warn us? That's already all and in itself a measure of God's grace. It's a sign of his goodness and patience that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn and live. Ezekiel 33. If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, if God would punish, he wouldn't need to warn. I was to think about that later after I preached about Jezebel warning Elijah that he says, by tomorrow this time you're going to be dead. I was later on thinking afterwards, I didn't even mention it in the sermon, I thought, well, if I would have been Jezebel, I wouldn't have given Elijah a day's notice. I wouldn't have sent a messenger to tell him tomorrow at this time you die. I would say to that messenger, you kill him when you see him. Just think about that. What does God do here with Ahab? What does he do with us? When he warns, even when there is no gospel. Remember Nineveh when Jonah went in? There was no gospel either, it seems, was there? 40 days, the city will be overturned. It's the end. No, it was grace. Warning in itself is. So, when God, and while he pronounces judgment upon Ahab, it's meant for good. He gives Ahab time. He gives us time. He gives us warnings. More warnings. In his providence, by means of trials, or by the preaching of the word, and by both. So that we would turn and live and be saved. And we find a measure of that even here with Ahab. As we consider, certainly, that God not... So when Elijah has spoken to Ahab, and Ahab called him my enemy, Elijah is going to pronounce judgment upon Ahab. Because he said, you sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Even in the full sight of God. God sees it, he knows it, and you know it, Ahab. And we know it today. And then he says in verse 20, and behold, I will bring evil upon thee. In other words, he says, you worked evil in God's sight. God says, I will work evil in your life. Repay evil with evil. Get what you deserve. Get what you ask for. You work evil, you will get evil. If you work good, you will get good. It's justice. I'll cut everyone in your family off. I'll make you, verse 22, like the house of Jeroboam or Baasha, both wicked kings who went before Ahab. I'll cut off your house, your family. Because you provoked me to anger, verse 22. And you made Israel to sin. You not only sinned your own sins, but you led the nation into sinning against me. You provoked me. You tempted me to wrath. You provoked, that the word to provoke is actually taunting God, die, kill me. It's like what I said last year, if people, last week, as I say, when people curse and swear, damn, say, God damns, if they would say that. They're actually taunting and tempting God to condemn them. That's what the word provoking is. God says, you provoked me. But I've withheld my wrath. I'm indeed slow to wrath and quick to pardon. God forgives, you see. That is his work in which he is pleased to act through his Son. A solemn warning, but no punishment, not yet. A stern rebuke, but not destruction, which could have come. And then Elijah addresses the sins of both Jezebel and Ahab in verse 23 and 24. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And that will happen. If you read a couple chapters later, you'll see that that happens indeed. Second Kings 9. When Jezebel will be thrown out of the window by her own servants, and she falls down on the floor in front of Jehu, and they trample her on their foot with the horses, and then later on they remember, oh yeah, we should bury Jezebel, and all they can find is a skull and a couple feet. The dogs have cleaned her up. It's horrible. And for Ahab, that will happen too, a couple chapters after this. The dogs will lick up Ahab's blood, because Ahab will die in the war against the Syrians in his chariot. And when they wash the chariot, the blood that drips from it will be licked from by the dogs. You read in chapter 22. So we read that he is compared with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is compared with Baasha. But then in verse 25, we read, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So there it says that he was like Jeroboam, but then it says now that there was none like unto him. He was even worse. And verse 26, "He did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel." You see what's happening here? God is magnifying the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. But he's not raining wrath upon them immediately. So he's magnifying our sins before him, but he's not destroying us, but that we should come to repentance. We realize how utterly and awfully sinful we really are. So it's at the same time to point out how heinous and how terrible and offensive and destructive sin is, at the other hand, to show God's patience. That God is patient, long suffering. But you see, I would like to just take just one moment to think about Jezebel. See, Jezebel is not just a person, a wicked queen, a real person who really lived, but the name Jezebel, if you would go to Revelation 2, you could read more about it, where God speaks to the church of Thyatira. There the name Jezebel is named as a picture, as a symbol of utter godliness, ungodliness and wickedness. You don't have the time to go into that. This may be a good thing for you to do sometime later, today or tomorrow, this week, to read Revelation 2. Where we read quite a bit about Jezebel. And how she is in cahoots with Satan. So the whole name Jezebel has not only a memory of a wicked person, but a connotation of perverse wickedness under cover of religion. That's what you see in the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira is commended for their works, for their love, for many good things. "One thing, God says, I have against you, that you allowed this wicked Jezebel in." God says to Ahab, "One thing I have against you, that you allowed, that you got married to Jezebel and allowed her to get into the affairs of my people." But then you read there in Revelation 2 that those that sin with her, with Jezebel, commit adultery or idolatry with her, will be judged with her. You see how the Lord brings this to us? This amazing history. For Jezebel truly is not only the person, but a picture and a manifestation of the power of Satan to destroy the people of God. In the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, just the same. So who's the enemy? Well, the enemy is Satan, because that's the enemy of God. But often, we are being not alert enough to recognize how that enemy influences us. That's why we would never forget that our battle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6. Our battle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So the battle, the real battle is fought, is not out there in the battlefields of the world. The real battle is fought in the hearts of men. And we are our own worst enemy when we give in to the enemy. Ahab is a picture of you and me. Not standing up against the influences of evil. And there's only one remedy. And that's simply to confess our sin and to forsake it. Ahab got halfway. He confessed it, but he didn't forsake it. He heard the warning. He knew what was going on. Because we see the amazing thing in the last couple of verses of this chapter, a turnaround totally unexpected from Ahab. He confesses his sin. He is realizing that he has sinned. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went softly. That means he mourned. He grieved. He mourned, and he showed it in his demeanor, in his words. He showed it in the way of putting sackcloth and ashes on. He went about mourning. He humbled himself before God. While we are quick to say, oh, that was just external. Well, how are we mourning? How inward is it for us? When we come to God and say, I'm sorry for what I've done, Lord. Please forgive me. What is it that we really want when we ask for forgiveness? Yeah. What was it that Ahab wanted? The consequences removed. Not the sin. Because that's plain. You read the rest. Ahab confessed his sin, but he didn't forsake it. And I'm afraid that happens too often to us too. The end of the day we confess it, and the next day we go straight back to living the lie. It's possible. And I find it interesting that then we read in verse 28, the sixth time we read that in these chapters, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying. And what did the word say? What does the word say to us? Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Elijah, do you see that? I could just imagine Elijah to be just like you and me. No, I don't see it. I don't believe it. That's fake. He's just putting it on. He doesn't mean it. Aren't we often like that when we see or hear somebody else confessing? We judge it. He said it's not sincere, it's not deep enough, or whatever comments you could make. I see here God noticing something. God knows, I said earlier, he sees the wickedness, but he sees also the first and every single sign of repentance. Even in Ahab. If God sees this in Ahab, how much more in those who not only confess the sin, but also forsake that, who try to forsake it, who fight the battle in earnest. That's why I had my third point. God forgives. Now if we abuse, and Ahab abuses that forgiveness, by not forsaking our sin, having been forgiven, we should not be surprised if the fury and the wrath of God comes upon us in a double measure. Because to whom much is given, much will be required, also with regard to God's long suffering and his patience with us. Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil upon him in his days, but in his son's days. Now, it's not much of a blessing indeed. Ahab will not see the destruction. That should not have been much of a relief to him. If you have done something wrong and somehow you get to know that it won't be you hurting but your children, you can't be happy. I would think it probably only deepened his torment. Maybe already in his lifetime, certainly in eternity. That not only he is responsible for his own sins. I just wonder how he could face his sons in hell, if that would be possible. He would want to see his sons because they would accuse him. You are the cause that we are here. Because you repented only superficially, but you didn't forsake your sin. And we pay the price. Now, of course, they die and go to hell for their own sins. But you know the propensity of the enemy and the wicked hearts of us. We will blame others even in hell. But there's no true repentance in hell. Humanly speaking, if Elijah would be able to come to hell to talk one more time to Ahab, Ahab would still say, have you found me here, my enemy? That's what natural man would do, rather than repent. In hell, people would gnaw their tongue, but they would blaspheme God rather than repent. And we see a picture of that here. And for a moment, Ahab is as it were tamed a little bit, but he's not saved. It's very clear from the chapters that following that Ahab hardened his heart and went on in his sin. That's a dreadful thing, dear congregation. If you and I have, I said it the other day too, if we would, when I preach a sermon about, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in thy name? Have you not done many wonderful works and miracles in thy name? And Jesus says, go away, I never knew you. I could not think a more dreadful thing, and it's the same now. If we have confessed our sin, but we have confessed it, but we have not forsaken it. We have not severely cut it off. We have not mortified the flesh. We have not put sin to death as we should have. We too are in the sight of God. God knows. I can hide it from you. You can hide it from me. But together we cannot hide it from God. He knows where you and I are right now in your relationship with God. He knows. We're in the sight of God. He's ready to pardon. Just as quickly as he responded to Ahab, he will to us. Even today. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So ultimately, dear congregation, the greatest judgment for those that have heard the gospel is not so much what we have done wrong, but omitting what's right. It's not so much that Judas in hell suffers for what he has done to Jesus, but rather for his refusal to repent. His worst sin, our worst sin, anyone's worst sin, is not whatever sin we have committed. The worst sin is that we have not confessed and forsaken it by the grace of God. Not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We often focus, and I do too, not any better than you, focus too much on the sins of commission, the things I've done wrong, but I think not enough on the sins of omission, not having done the things that are right. And the first thing that's right is to confess our sin. And the second is to put our trust in Christ. And the third is then to, out of that joy and relief, serve God and put sin to death. God's ultimate judgment, I'll say it once again, on our sins is not so much what we have done, but what we have not done. Because for the sins that we have done, there is forgiveness. But there's no forgiveness for the sin of unbelief, a refusal to repent and forsake our sins. Amen.